Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 12, as we go once again back into the series on the parables. And I'm going to do this parable in two parts. This is the first of two parts. And this parable includes three parts that I'm going to deal with. The first is the context. I believe there's a very important lesson to be learned in the context before Jesus even begins the parable. And then we'll look at the parable proper and see Jesus' warning about greed. And then next week, we will see the matter of being rich toward God and what that entails. And indeed, even in this message today, we'll see that Jesus is given work by the Father, and that work is what makes him rich toward God. And so we can follow in his footsteps and do likewise. Luke chapter 12, and we pick it up at verse 13. Again, Jesus is in the midst of teaching. He's warned about the leaven of the Pharisees. He's warned about denying him and encouraging people to acknowledge him before man. And he warns about coming persecution. And so in the midst of that, we read in verse 12, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. He spoke eloquently as he introduced himself. He was new to our study, and he said that his name was Jack. And he declared that he was a believer in Jesus. He had his own Bible, and he seemed to know his way around his Bible. But something seemed familiar about him. I had seen him before, and it was a really odd juxtaposition, as he was distinguished in his appearance, handsome, with chiseled features, nicely styled hair, white with age. The juxtaposition that was unusual was all this handsomeness and distinguished look was in a orange federal prison jumpsuit, the orange jumpsuit of those waiting and still not completely processed in the courts. He was there only two months, and he was gone to another federal prison. And so I asked some of the guys there, "That Jack character, he seemed familiar to me." "Oh yeah, he's a big name. He was a white-collar criminal guilty of fraud." And then it hit me. Jack was John G. Bennett Jr., founder of New Era Philanthropy, and the foundation for New Era Philanthropy. And I'd seen his photo, I'm sure, on the television, on the cover, I believe, of Newsweek magazine. And Bennett was noted for targeting, he targeted Christian organizations, ministries, Christian colleges. And when he started his scheme, and that's what it was, you were called to give an initial investment to begin with, $5,000, that he promised he could double in 3 months' time. After that, the investment went to $15,000 that he would double in 6 months' time. And the reason why he could do that is he had a cadre of private investors that were willing to match your money because they wanted to be rich toward God and invest in the ministry of these schools and these agencies. In a Christianity Today article, October 1997, we read, as founder of the Foundation for New Era Philanthropy, Bennett persuasively convinced about 500 charities to invest $354 million in hopes of having anonymous benefactors match their gifts dollar for dollar. The foundation solicited money from charitable organizations and identified donors promising to return that amount of money, plus matching funds to be contributed by the anonymous donors. Well, there were no anonymous donors. The collapse of the foundation occurred when they filed for bankruptcy protection. And New Era Philanthropy, from its very earliest, was nothing more than a pyramid scheme, also known as a Ponzi scheme, defrauding individual donors and charities alike. Now, a bare Ponzi scheme produces no true profits from true investments because there are no true investments. And so the purported profits to the previous wave of donors comes from the new wave of donors. And so it seems like something that was too good to be true. I remember the General Assembly at that time, some of our agencies had to report their dealings with John Bennett. I was greatly relieved that the board from Covenant Seminary heard the promise of doubling their money by in 6 months' time. Apparently, that board acknowledged this sounds too good to be true. Sad to say, Covenant College gave $5 million to New Era Philanthropy. Whether they received any of it back, I don't know. I believe that they did receive it back. And here was the thing. The charitable organizations who did get money back from New Era Philanthropy, they decided they would pool their money together and they shared in the settlement of the money. In a CNBC program entitled American Greed, they featured John Bennett and the Foundation for New Era Philanthropy. And the title of that segment was called When Giving and Greed Collide. Very appropriate, I believe. And indeed, some of the money managers of these charities and colleges, they were, hadn't made, maybe they claimed, yes, it's all for the Lord. We want more for the Lord. There had to be some touch of greed therein. And while Bennett claimed all the while that he was sincere in his attempt to raise money for these Christian institutions, at the time of the demise of the New Era Philanthropy Foundation, he was living a lavish lifestyle, paying himself $26,000 a week. Imagine that. Access to that much money is dangerous to the soul, especially if it has not been earned. In light of this, Jesus says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. The NIV says greed. Covetousness is just another way to say greed, and we know what that is. It's a lusting after and a longing after money and or possessions and things. And that's how the world measures success. How much do you have? How much money do you make? How many things do you own? Well, that's not the measure by which God's standard judges us. And so, this morning, I want to deal with being rich toward God next week, but this morning I want to deal with the context and the work that God the Father gave Jesus to do. And then we'll look at this matter and the pitfall of greed. As I told you, there's an important lesson to be learned in the context. And so I'm going to deal at length with this because I believe it's important for us today. As I said in the introduction, Jesus is in the midst of teaching. When a man interrupts him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That's likely, again, maybe his parents' inheritance, his father has died, and maybe the older brother has taken it all. And he's upset. And Jesus is the teacher. Jesus has done all kind of work. Maybe Jesus will intercede for him. And Jesus' response, I believe, you need to hear a little bit of anger in this response. "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" You see, whenever there was an inheritance to be dealt with, there were judges, there were elders in the clans and the tribes, there were other people to deal with it. This wasn't the work that Jesus was supposed to do. But here's the sad thing, and maybe some of you have known this, we in our own family have known this. Whenever there's a death of a loved one that leaves some money behind, it's sad to say that the greed within a family will rise, and it can be very ugly at times. But here, this work that this interrupter is calling Jesus to was not the work that the Father had given him to do. The Scripture speaks, especially in John's Gospel, of the works that the Father had given Jesus to accomplish. In John 5, he is dealing with the testimony about his being the Christ. And there we have the testimony of John the Baptist when he was baptized. You know, John acknowledged, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not only did we have John's testimony, you had what? You had the testimony of God the Father when the Spirit of God descended from heaven as a dove, and you had the voice declaring, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." But in John 5, verse 36, Jesus says this, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And now, the works that the Father had given Jesus and had prepared for him to do, I say, can be categorized in three general groups. Okay? Three general groups. First of all, we deal with the Father exalting Jesus. And that begins with Jesus' work of dying on the cross, of his being buried, of his being raised from the dead, and then his ascension into glory. The second group of work is the ministry of his miracles, the work of healing, work of changing water to wine, the work of, the miraculous catch of fish, is multiplying the bread and the fish, feeding the multitudes. And then the third group of works that Jesus did was his preaching and teaching ministry. Now, this work of exaltation, this was essential and necessary to our salvation. Jesus paid the price for our sin. And you might say, this work of exaltation or glorification, that seems to be a work after Jesus died. Is it not true that glorification is something that takes place? It will take place for us after we die, when Jesus comes again and our bodies are renewed. Well, listen to this. In John chapter 17, Jesus lifted his eyes heavenward and he prayed for God to restore to him the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before it all began. "Glorify me, Father." And so the Father glorified him in and through that work of being experiencing the mockery of a trial, the cruelty of the beatings, the crown of thorns, the painful and cruel death of the cross. Because I want you to think about this. Jesus' glorified body bears those scars. When we see Jesus, we will see the nail prints in his hands and in his feet, on and in his glorified body. We shall see those scars, those marks of brutality will always be a part of his eternal glory. In the group of the work of his miracles, this is the work that drew people to himself. Perhaps they had someone they wanted to bring into Jesus' presence that they might be healed. I think of the fellows that brought their friend that was invalid, crippled. He laid on a pallet all his life, begging for alms, begging for food. And so you had these friends. Man, these were great friends. And they couldn't get into the house. So what do? They go up to the roof. And I always try to paint that picture in my mind of the scene where Jesus, centrally located in the room, and people around him, people outside the house pressing, looking through the windows, listening. And all of a sudden, he's in, talk about an interruption. You have clay and bits and particles dropping from the ceiling in the midst of it. You wonder, did Jesus stop the teaching and have everybody focus up as the roof is ripped off and this man is let down on his pallet and then he is healed? So the work of miracles, people were drawn to Jesus and brought their friends, their family to be healed. And in John chapter 10, we see the purpose for the miraculous works that God gave Jesus to do. There were some Jews in the temple. This is, I believe, toward the one of the festivals. And he's there in the temple in the winter. And in John 10, we read, so the Jews gathered around him. And in John's gospel, the Jews, with that definite article, means the Jewish leaders, scribes, teachers of the law, the priests and some Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. So these Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So what is Jesus saying? In the other group of works that I do, my preaching and teaching ministry, you have heard me, and I've said it plainly. I'm the Christ. I mean, think of it. Jesus declared, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus was taking to himself that divine name. People say, I don't hear Jesus saying he's God. Right in that statement, I am, he is declaring to be God. And there were several times that the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because you, they said, a mere man, have made yourself out to be God. So very clearly, he taught them that he was the Christ, that he was the eternal Son of God. But they didn't believe his word. They didn't believe his teaching. So Jesus said, look at the other works that I've done, the miraculous works that I've done. These are the works the Father has given me to show the veracity of what I've been teaching. And what did the leaders of the Jews do with his miraculous works? Well, first, they tried to show that he was just an illusionist. These were an illusion. You know, such as when they had the man born blind. They brought him in to be questioned. They brought his parents in to be questioned. Is this your son? Well, what's implied here? That somehow the disciples went, you know, like some of these miraculous crusades, a forward team comes and they bring the wheelchairs and they hire the people to sit in them and the people to get up. They're priming the pump, so they say. Well, maybe Jesus' disciples did such a thing. They found a man that looked like the blind man and they planted him there so that Jesus could look like he was doing a miracle. But when they realized it was a genuine miracle, a genuine work, they didn't give thanks to God, but what did they do? They said it was by the power of Satan that he does this work. And beloved, that's what the scripture calls blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because it was by the Spirit's power that Jesus did that work. So the work of healing and the miraculous things that Jesus did, Those works were to verify the work of God, the third works of Jesus, the preaching and teaching ministry. And it was this preaching and teaching ministry that had the primacy in Jesus' work. In Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus is in Galilee. And he has healed many. He has cast out demons. And then he retires for the night. But we read in Mark 1, verse 35. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And I imagine they were getting a little ticked off. Where did he go? Why did they go looking for Jesus? Because people were already gathering to be healed. Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I have come." Why did Jesus come? Primarily to preach and teach the word. And so, in the context here, Jesus is preaching and teaching, and this man interrupts him and asks, "Hey, settle the inheritance between me and my brother." And I believe Jesus is upset. But let me give you this application before we move on to the parable. The ministry of the gospel of Christ will always be comprised of the word of God and deeds of mercy and justice and compassion. But the teaching ministry will be the primary work, the work to teach and disciple men and women and children in the life of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what you find throughout the history of the church are ministries, churches, agencies that focus purely on the work of deeds of mercy, compassion, and that's all well and good. But if those works are devoid of the word of God, they are fruitless. They are both and. And of course, if you have ministry of the word without any works of compassion or mercy, then, you know, James says, "What good is it? I'll show you my faith by the work that I do that shows forth that Christ has done a work in me." And I'm grateful, I'm thankful that I've been able to go as one on behalf of the church with deacons fund money. When someone says, "We have nothing to eat, please help us, Pastor." And I say, "Well, let's go shopping." And we go to the store. And they're all like, "You're the best thing, you know? You, Pastor, are so great." I'm thinking, "I'm not so great." And I remind them, I say, "Look, this money is not my money. This is God's money." I said, "And you need to understand that this a blessing to you is just that, from God, a blessing. So give thanks to God. Give glory to God. And I'm able to do this because Christ gave his life for us. So what a blessing I've had over the years to minister the word of God, even as we give charitably to people in our community and to our church." And so remember, if it's just deed, it's fruitless because the word must be proclaimed as well. If it's just the word, there's no compassion that needs to be seen. The compassion of Jesus. And in fact, those miraculous healings and those miraculous works, they showed forth Jesus' compassion. You'll read that he was moved with compassion and he fed the multitude. So the request made by this man was a gross interruption in the stream of his critical and crucial teaching ministry. But look at what Jesus does. What does he do? You know, he instead of being frustrated and just stopping and sitting down, the master teacher, with every word, the right word at the right time and the right manner, he rebukes this interrupter and he warns him, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Man, don't be worried about money. Find out why your brother is against you and not sharing the inheritance. Be reconciled. If you're reconciled, your brother will share with you. Then he goes on for the crowd, and he gives the parable. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. The man has a bumper crop. You know, again, we speculate, and Jesus just gives these stories. But you could say, well, maybe the man had some excellent workers. More likely, he just lives in a fertile plain. But the point is this. He has been blessed by God. God has produced plentifully the crop in the harvest. And so instead of giving thanks for this providential blessing from God's hand, what does he do? He thinks to himself, man, I'm in the money. This is it. I'm going to live in retirement, the easy life. And you know what? I've got to have bigger barns. I'm going to tear down these old barns and put up new barns to store all my crops. And then I'm going to settle down and just enjoy life. Wow. Now, you know, Jesus doesn't go on to say what this man should do is now take some of this blessing and share it with others. You know, to whom much is given, much is required. If you have blessing and abundance, you have that because God longs for you to share. Again, you've heard me give this illustration. When Gus Gosweiler led the excellent class from the Financial Peace University, the ministry of, golly, I'm having a senior moment. Dave Ramsey, thank you, Susie, thank you. You know, the image where he says the man who's tight-fisted, who's holding on to everything. You know, God can't put anything into a hand that's closed. But if the hand is open and sharing the blessing that God has given into that hand, God can put more that it might be shared. Listen, what does Jesus teach? Jesus says, after this man thinks and says to his soul, soul, we're going to eat, drink, and be merry. Jesus said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? You know, the writer to Ecclesiastes, he speaks of life lived not under the direction of God, but life lived under the sun. And that's, he mentions that several times, and that's the catchword. The formula there is to consider the person who lives without a thought toward God. They may believe there's a God, but practically speaking, they are atheists. And so one of the things that leads to a life of futility, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You know, one of those things is to acquire all these possessions and then to wonder who's going to get them after I'm gone. Who's going to get them? That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus, I believe, is making reference to the book of Ecclesiastes, even and especially in that phrase, eat, drink, and be merry. Now listen, that night, God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you and the things you prepared, whose will they be? The psalmist in Psalm 14, and I believe in, there's another psalm, it's verbatim, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. See, do you realize that? When those atheists claim, you know, Christians have all these holidays, they have a holiday too. It's April Fool's Day. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But many people live with a sense, oh, there's a God. God says that men are without excuse from what has been made. We know there's a God. But instead, we suppress the truth by nature and we worship and serve created things. Practically speaking, many live as atheists, so they might claim faith in God. possessing great wealth is not a sin. Hear me. Possessing great wealth is not a sin. The patriarchs had wealth. Their wealth was in flocks and in herds and eventually in land. David was wealthy. When you read of what he gave out of his personal wealth to contribute to the materials that would go into building the temple, it's amazing. The man was wealthy. David had wealth. I know personally a Christian man who is a multimillionaire, and that man has blessed many. And on the day when he stands before the Lord, there will be many who will be able to say to him, thank you, thank you. And he'll say, to God be the glory. What I had came from God, and I have given to you. And I've also had the experience of talking with a couple who built a very profitable business. And they talked about how the business had grown and all the things they had done. And I said, thanks be to God. And they were offended at that. And they said, God had nothing to do with it. We did this. We did that. Here was our plan. And I said, well, I continued on. I said, well, you know, those things, that ability, you have from God. So to God be the glory still. They didn't like that. They were very angry. They themselves built this business. They themselves had the business plan and the idea. God had nothing to do with it. The final word here. Jesus warns about the deceitfulness of riches. He warns the rich man who wants to know what must he do to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, sell all you have and give it to the poor. And by the way, Jesus isn't saying that we should do that. But Jesus focused on that man because that man was said, Jesus said, you know the commandments. And the man had the audacity to say, all those commands I have kept from my youth. One thing you lack. And Jesus focused on his sin, his greed and his covetousness. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. Jesus was focusing on that particular man's greed. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy, writing to this young pastor, he writes in chapter 6, verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Get that? You can't take anything out of the world. Naked you came in, well, they put a nice suit on you, or a nice dress, you know. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, again, the desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Get that. It's not money is evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Jack Bennett, John Bennett, distinguished, handsome-looking gentleman, was sincere, so he claimed. But you have to wonder about that $26,000 a week salary. That's pretty hefty, especially when all along he'd been lying about the donors. Well, Jack Bennett, he did go before his elders and his pastor. And his pastor wrote to the court, I'm convinced that John Bennett is not a con man. The elders of our church have heard Jack's confession. And as far as any human being can measure such things, believe that Jack is truly repentant. Judge Edmund V. Ludwig, under the federal guidelines, he could have sentenced Bennett, and I tried to find out if he's still living. I don't know. Could have sentenced Bennett to 24 years in prison, but only sent him to prison for 12 years. And why? Because the judge took into account Bennett's charitable activity before he started the Foundation for New Era Philanthropy, and the evidence that he had some experience with significant personality disorders. Listen, I wish I would have seen Jack a few more times and got with the knowledge of who he was. Perhaps he was in prison with the knowledge he had of the scripture, and maybe he did lead others to Christ. Maybe he began to be rich toward God in repentance and in sharing the word of God with people in prison. I don't know. The Lord alone knows. What about you? Where is your heart? For where your heart is, there your treasure will be. If it's in the things you acquire, those things are all going to burn. If that's where your desire is, you'll burn too, eternally. But if your heart is seated in the heavenly realms by grace through Christ, then he promises, as you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness that comes by faith, what you need, food, clothing, shelter, it will be provided for you. May not be the newest car, may not be the nicest house, may not be the night, they may be hand-me-downs. I loved hand-me-downs when I was a kid. At least they were clothes. My mother would buy shirts for quarters at these stores. They were great shirts for football in the mud. You know, sometimes they just lasted one game. But we had shirts, we had food, we had shelter. God provided. Seek first his kingdom, and all that you need will be given unto you. And be content with what you have. And if you're given more, learn to share, because God will put more into the hand that is giving. I promise you that. That's God's word. You can bank on it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of grace you've given to us, and for this word which encourages us. Help us to take heed to that warning, Lord. None of us has our next breath guaranteed. You hold it in your hand, O Lord. By the word of your power, our next breath will come to us. And so we trust you. And if you decide to take us home, Lord, help us. So help us, God. Be merciful. For we too have lusted for wealth and things, and we ask forgiveness. Reorient our souls, O Lord, that we might see Jesus. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Be thou our vision. This we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 521.